All right, go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and our brother Sosthenes, to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, he uses a similar phrase in Ephesians 1:6 where he talks of God's grace. And you'll probably notice throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, he often mentions the grace of God. That was a common theme of Paul's, and I believe partly it was the result of the grace that he experienced, especially after being so engaged and involved in persecuting the church. I imagine that he would often wake up in the mornings and just wonder why it was that God even bothered with him at all. And sometimes I imagine all of us have had that experience where we get up in the morning or we go through the day and we look in the mirror and we think, what a wretch I am. And why is it that God even looks at me? And it's an amazing thing. And when we get to the point in our life where we look at God in that way, he's doing something in our lives. Because it's when we look at him and we think, you know, we deserve this from him, we've got a problem. The other hand, on the other side of that coin, is the overindulgence in that wretchedness, and it's what people often call a self-deprecating attitude, and where we engage in the negative self-talk to the point at which we walk around and we constantly tell ourselves, woe is me. And so we have to be so careful in how we approach this thing of grace. We certainly don't want to walk around with the attitude that we're so undeserving, because Christ tells us that he has made us deserving. It's him who has done that to us and for us. And so we have to watch about the negative self-talk. And Christians seem particularly prone to that. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with that or are currently struggling with that, but I know I have. And I think Christians oftentimes will find themselves walking in a perpetual state of kind of a cloud over your head. You ever been in that place where you just kind of felt like there was always a cloud there? Well, if you haven't, bless you. I'm glad that you haven't experienced that. I know I have. And so what God wants us to understand is you don't have to walk in that place, because he dearly loves you and he loves me. And he has saved us from that. So let's look at it again. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Grace and peace. Just grace and peace. You know, we can look at each other and really say to ourselves and to each other, grace and peace be to you. I was looking at, I know I'm going off topic here, but that's okay. I was looking at this morning Fox News, which I tend to do when I eat breakfast. And I go online and take a look at it. And I noticed that there were some pictures there of some MS-13 members. And they've been going on and on about how one of the MS guys down in prison down in El Salvador has told the MS people, don't wear the tennis shoes that we've been wearing for many years, because that's how they identify us. And the caption was, really? And they show a picture of one of their faces with the tattoos all over. You know, it's kind of, especially when they have a big 13 plastered there on their face. And I got to looking at them and I thought to myself, you know, the opposite of what we're reading here and what we're going to read later in Galatians is that. And if you look at people, they only have two options in life. Option number one, serve God. Option number two, serve the devil. And when you pursue God, it invariably tends toward a life of peace and grace, a life of joy in our hearts. When you pursue the other one, on the other hand, it shows in the face, doesn't it? You may not have tattoos all over your face that say some of the things that their tattoos say, but it shows up. I've always been very amazed. I've told this before. Several years ago, I used to pick a guy up and take him to work in the mornings. I wouldn't recommend that necessarily, but on occasion, I'll do it. And this guy turned out to be probably about 10 years younger than me, and I felt he looked 20 years older. And that was because of the life that he'd been living. The life of sin tends to have a degrading effect upon the body and the soul, and it shows up in the visage of the person and how they view life. So if you look at these people and you look at life, you realize very quickly that though people tend to talk about how happy they are in their life without Christ, if you really look at their life says something totally different. So let's look at the verse again. I always thank my God for you because of God's grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Now remember that this church Paul founded. This is one of the churches that he started many, many years before this. That by him you were made rich in everything, in all speaking, in all knowledge, as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So last time I shared with you, and I'll briefly run through this, Paul opened his letter by reminding them of his credentials. And he basically told them, I am an apostle. And then he begins to go into who they should be. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we'll finish this up, who we should be in Christ and how we should live that life. You see, in the early days of the church, the churches were under the authority of the apostles. First, they were under the authority of the apostle who created their church, and then ultimately they were under the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. And most notably, Peter, James, and John, who were, as Paul told us in Galatians, were the leaders or pillars of the church. These were the people who were the foundation of the church. In fact, early in his ministry, Paul met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and he went there purposefully to ensure that his message was orthodox. So he sat down with them and he talked to them. And when he was going over this in Galatians, he actually said, I went there to make sure that my message was kosher. I wanted to make sure that my message was true to the gospel. And he says that they added nothing to what I was saying. In other words, establishing his authority as an apostle. Now, I want you to understand, when he went to Jerusalem this first time, it was within about 3 years of the crucifixion. Very, very early time in the history of the church, Paul was already there, and the basics and the tenets of Scripture and of the gospel were firmly in place. Many people actually consider that those tenets of the gospel were in place within hours and days of the resurrection. So everything that the church taught was already formed. You will hear on the other side of that argument skeptics saying it was 200 or 300 years later that all of this stuff was put together. But that's not correct. It was actually in the skeptics themselves. Those people who are skeptics and atheists are the ones who claim this, not necessarily the religious teachers and leaders, but it's the skeptics who teach this, that it was there within days of the resurrection. So what Paul is telling them here is he's telling them that what I teach is truth. What I am saying can be trusted. You can depend on everything I'm saying to be orthodox. And you see, Paul felt a keen responsibility not only for this group of believers, but for all the groups. And if you look at all of his epistles, he uses words where he is yearning for them. In one passage, he says, I'm almost in the agonies of birth. Because I birthed you, I brought you forth. And so he says, I long for you. And he felt a great personal responsibility for these people, praying incessantly for them. And throughout his epistles, you will often hear him saying, I'm praying for you, I'm longing for you, I'm almost dying for you, because of his concern. And then he looks at them and then he reminds them of something and he says to them, I want you to be conformed to the image of Christ. Look there at the verses. I want you to be a mirror of Christ, I want you to wear this beautiful robe of Christ. And then look at verses 3-5, and I want you to notice something here. He begins to move them into the foundation of their experience as saints. Notice that he begins by saying, grace to you. Because that's the whole foundation of what we are as Christians, isn't it? Is that we have grace. We don't have to walk around and perform for one another. We don't have to perform for God. He has done that for us. Now, sometimes people get hung up in that thing. And they begin to think that if they're not performing, if they're not doing X, that somehow that they're not a real Christian. And Paul takes the other tact and he says, no. Because God's grace is in you, you therefore will do these things. It's not because you're having to perform for God that you get grace. It's because you perform because he's already given you that grace. And you know, oftentimes I've shared with you that he uses, and Jesus used in the epistles, and through the epistles, they use the illustration of marriage. And the reason is, think about it, wives. You don't cook and clean and do all those things for your husbands because he demands it of you. You do it because of love. And husbands, when you do the things you do for your wives, you do it out of love. You don't do it because you know that you won't get your supper. Maybe some of you do. But in most cases, you don't. You do it because you want to show love. You want to show that you accept them, that you love them. So as Paul begins to move into this, he says, grace to you. And then he begins to expand on this by listing or enumerating the benefits of God's grace. Take a look at that there in verse 3. And I want you to notice the first thing God's grace brings to us is peace. He brings peace to us. He makes our lives a life of peace. You know, that's the thing the world's looking for, isn't it? If you look at all of the articles, I look at the newspapers or the magazines when I'm going through the Walmart or Food Lion or whatever, and I'm looking at the different articles, and I'm looking at the same headlines that have been there for the last 15 or 20 years. You ever notice that? You could get a copy of Women's Day, and they all say the same thing. Do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll be peaceful. Do this, do this, do this. And if you were to go another year, you could open the same thing and it would say the same thing again. That's because people are looking for something. They're looking for peace. The unfortunate thing about that is that where they're looking for the peace, they can't find it. It's kind of like eating a donut for breakfast. It tastes good, but it really doesn't satisfy, does it? It leaves you wanting something. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, now it satisfies me, but it really doesn't do much for you. I remember those old commercials where they would show some kind of breakfast food, and they'd show a bagel, and they would say, okay, everybody wants the bagel for breakfast, and then they would show it just becoming very flat. Like, eat this, and it's robust, but not the bagel because it flattens. You ever had that experience? Ever had that experience when you've been pursuing something that you thought was really going to bring peace to you, and it kind of went flat on you? You remember that? You remember living in that kind of lifestyle? Where you thought, if I do this, if I do that, maybe some of you young people are struggling with that a little bit right now, and you're thinking, if I only do this, it'll make me happy. You know, I've got that car sitting out there. It's not totally brand new, but I remember the first day I drove it. It, and now I'm getting used to it. It's like, so what? Big deal. The new car smell's even gone. I think they must spray that in there before you buy it, you know, because now it's gone. But it's that thing about it being deflated in what we look for. But look again at the verse, God's grace brings us peace. And the second thing is that God's grace brings contentment. You ever notice that? You ever notice the contentment that God brings into your heart? You know, I can remember I was kind of living that those old songs from the 60s and 70s, you know, looking for things in all the wrong places. Seeking happiness, thinking that only if I did such and such I would be happy. But God brings contentment. I was never happy. Down in my heart, I was never satisfied. You know, occasionally I'd pick up my Bible, I'd have my Bible there, and I'd look at it, and I'd cast it aside and go seek something else, trying to make me happy. But you find very quickly it doesn't bring contentment, but God's grace brings contentment. And then look at what he does there. He begins to remind them of the influence of the grace in their lives. Look at verse 5. The first thing that grace brings to us, it brings riches to us. It makes us rich. You know, if you're looking for riches, if you're looking for the true riches in life, seek it in God's grace, and you will find riches that will satisfy far beyond all the gold that's in anyone's safe. I was looking at a commercial this past week. You know, there's commercials, buy gold, buy silver. And I looked and I watched this guy, and he had his safe there, and he took out a few pieces of gold. And the one guy, he said, "How do you know if you really own it if you can't hold it?" And I was thinking to myself, so you hold it, does that mean it's worth anything? And he held his little piece of gold and he stuck it in his safe and he closed the door. And I thought to myself, it's not earning any interest. It's just sitting there. It's just dead gold, dead metal. But God's grace gives us riches that's far beyond that. And we can hold it, can't we? Don't we get up every morning when we look in God's Word and we just find there's little nuggets of grace in there, there's little nuggets of gold, and we grab them and we hold them. You know, I was sitting here this morning and I was reading about Paul and them moving through the different areas with Barnabas and Silas, and I was reading that and I was thinking, oh, what a beautiful thing this is to walk with God. And I was just thinking about what it must have been to have been there with these guys and listen to them and hear them and reason through the different pieces of Scripture with them, this riches and this grace. And then look at the second thing in verse 5. God's grace gives us boldness and confidence. It gives us boldness to live it, doesn't it? It gives us boldness to fulfill what that song said, which is to tell the story. You see, that's why we're here, aren't we? We're really here to tell the story. We're here to live it, and we're here to tell it. And that's the hardest thing that we have to do, isn't it? That's the most difficult thing that we have to do. I remember Kathy and I were over here in a tire dealership a few years ago, and we're sitting there. There's a guy sitting there. And I'm thinking to myself, it's a very interesting situation I'm in here. And we begin to talk, this guy and I, and invariably it turns into a religious conversation, and we begin to talk. And he's one of those guys who's been looking in all the wrong places for God's grace. And I looked at him and I said, it's not the words, it's not the effort that you put in, but it's God's grace that gives you the satisfaction that you're looking for. An interesting thing, like Daryl was talking, when you have that opportunity and you share that story, that's why you're here. It gives you confidence to do that. And then look at verse 5 again. It gives us insight. This grace of God begins us to give us insight. And look, as we walk with him, God begins to do something with the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that when you're not walking with God, the Scriptures seem closed to you? But as you walk with him, God begins to open these Scriptures and he begins to help us to navigate the waters of life. You see, that's the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to help us to figure out what to do. You know, people often criticize the Bible and they say, well, it doesn't tell us everything. Of course not. It's not supposed to. What it does is it gives us everything we need for life and light. And then the Holy Spirit begins to open it to us and teach us. Listen to these words from Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will do what? I will walk in your truth. Teach me your way, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Now, that's the crux of the matter that Paul's getting to here, isn't it? This is divided heart. You ever notice that you really can't walk with Christ if you have a divided heart, can you? The Bible tells us that how can two walk together unless they are in agreement? He tells us in James, he says that if you have a heart that's divided, if you have a double mind, he will not be able to do anything with you. And so he looks at you and he says to you, and he says to me, teach me and give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name, that I may really walk with you. In fact, that particular prayer should permeate our prayers, especially for our family and our friends and those that we're around. We should pray incessantly for our children. Parents, listen to me. We should pray incessantly for our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and our nephews, that God would reveal himself to them, that they would have an undivided heart. As I'm telling you, this is a time unlike any other in the world, when there are so many things pulling at their hearts. You know, I look at them and I think to myself, we were out last night celebrating Joey's birthday, and you know, a couple of the boys, you know, they had our phones and they were, I guess, texting or whatever they do with those things, and you know, with friends. You know, they take the little photograph of themselves and they send it to somebody and they, you know, all that kind of stuff. Snapchat, I think they call it. And I was thinking to myself, this is so different from when I was a kid. Because when I was a kid, you sat there and you ate and you talked to people. Now you tap buttons, you know, that's the way it goes. But there are so many things that are pulling them aside, and we should be praying for them. Oh God, give them an undivided heart. Draw them to yourself. Look at, in particular, I want you to listen to this verse. If you want to turn to it, Colossians 1:9, it's close by on the right. I want you to listen to these words that Paul uses with the Colossian church as he shares his concern for them. His concern for them and how they're growing. Listen to what he says here, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. Look at what he says there. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The same thing he's telling the Corinthian church here. I want you to be filled with his will in wisdom. You know, sometimes we wonder, how do I know God's will? If you seek him through wisdom and you seek his wisdom, he will show you his will. He will help you to walk in his will. And what is his will anyway? His will is that you may be sanctified. That's really his will, isn't it? His will isn't necessarily all these other things that we often tag on to that. But his will is your purification. And through that purification, then, he will winnow and guide your life into all those little things that you are to do. Isn't it a beautiful thing? You don't have to worry about it. You have to walk around all the time wondering, God, just show me your will. He's already told you. My will is that you be sanctified holy, that you be pure. And then I will work through that. Look in particular there at verses 6 through 9 in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look at the confirmation of a relationship. Paul begins to speak here in verse 6 about the evidence of God's grace in their life. And he describes it as a confirmation, a proof. You know, in Germany, one of the things that my cousins, we would get little announcements when they were 12, their confirmation. Which is, you know, it's the thing they do. And they would join the church and they'd be confirmed. It kind of comes off the Jewish thing of becoming a son of the law, the bar mitzvah, which means that you're now responsible for the law. But look there at the confirmation, this act of grace. It's the testimony. Look at what he says there. He calls it a testimony. It's the testimony of God's work in our hearts. Look at that, the testimony of Christ's work in the life of a Christian. And I want you to understand that the testimony of our life is not the works that we do. The testimony of our life in Christ is the fact that we reflect him. That when people look at us, that they see Christ. Isn't that a difficult thing? Boy, oh boy, oh boy, is that difficult. That's the hardest thing you'll do, isn't it? That's the hardest thing that any of us can do, is to look like him. Oh, boy, I look at myself in the mirror and I say, woe is me. I am undone, because I can tell you for truth that I don't look anything like him. And it's not because I'm not Jewish and all the rest of it. What I mean by that is my heart often does not look like him. And as a matter of fact, oftentimes when I come to stand before you, I just think to myself, how can I possibly do that? Because I know my heart is not at all like him. And so I cry out to him, oh God, turn me into you. begin to work in me. Look at it there in particular. I want you to understand something, that one of the things that they struggled with in the early church was a perception, and that was a perception that if you sinned more, that would show more of God's grace. Paul actually refutes that in Romans 8:3, and this is what he says to them. He says to them, we are slanderously being accused of sinning in order that there would be more of God's grace. And he rebukes that whole idea. But if you haven't noticed, that whole concept is creeping into the church again. I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that's happening is there's a movement occurring called hypergrace. And what that heresy teaches is the more you sin, the more of God's grace there is. In other words, if I use foul language, that demonstrates Christ somehow. If I rob and cheat and steal and all of the other things, that somehow that proves that I have grace. And what I would say is no, it doesn't at all. All that demonstrates is you have sin in your heart that you're not willing to confess and turn away from. If you move through the New Testament, you're going to find the exact opposite. In fact, turn with me over to 1 John 5 through 10. And I want you to look at a set of verses there that John used to refute this whole concept. Because when it started at that time, within just a few years of the cross, the apostles began to refute it. And they said, oh, no. We are to live righteously. We're to live like Christ. Look at what it says there. 1 John 1:5-10. Look at it with me. And you know, I should have given you the reference there. Let me take a look and see if I can find it myself. Okay, so, yeah, 1 John 1. And then we're going to read 5 through 10. By the way, if you look over to the left, right before that, you'll notice that there is a passage of Scripture that kind of doesn't seem to fit. Do you notice that? Those little things are called creeds. And I'm going to give you this. And this is something that you can use. These little creeds right here are the way that they taught Scripture back in this time. Because a lot of people couldn't read. And so what they would do is they would memorize these little creeds, and this was the gospel. And if you look at them, they are the gospel. They're the gospel in miniature. And so what people would do is they would memorize these, often set them to song, and they would sing these during service. And this is how they shared the gospel. These were the little sayings that they would use. But take a look at it there in your free time, and you'll notice the whole story of the gospel is there. All right, follow along with me there. And 5 through 10, now this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. All right, so God is light, and if God is light, well, what should we be? What did Jesus tell us? He said, you are the light of the world, and if you're the light of the world, don't put your light under a what? A bushel, a basket, a box, a bucket, but it let it shine. Look what he says there. If we say that we have fellowship with him, in other words, if we say we're a Christian, if we say we're a believer, look what it says. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. Now, what does he mean by that? We're lying. Don't all of us sin? Yes, we do. Because you see, when we become Christians, God doesn't turn us into these little perfect beings. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to become one. Now, let me talk to you straight from the heart here. See, that's one of the pressures we often put on ourselves. And quite frankly, it's a pressure that Satan puts on us. Because as soon as we become Christians, what he does is he begins to come along and sit on our little shoulders here, and he begins to whisper in our ear, you're not perfect. You've got a problem. How can you possibly be a Christian if you're doing X? You lost your temper. There's no way you can be a Christian. You're supposed to be perfect. And we get so boxed in, and there are some people, some churches, who literally box their people in to the point where people grow up miserable in their relationship with God because they can't find perfection. And the reason they can't find perfection is we're not supposed to be perfect. We can't be. It's impossible. We can get close in some ways. But just about the time we get close, what happens? God says to us, oh, there's a little area over here I want you to work on now. So now we got to work on that one. But we'll never get there. So take a look at it. We're lying, we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, now look at what he says. If we walk in the light. If we walk in the light. All right, look at what he says. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, look what he says, we'll have fellowship with one another. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. We'll have fellowship with God, but we will have fellowship with whom? One another. You see, if there are disagreements between us in this body, listen to me. If there are disagreements between us, if you've got little irritations between us, what is going to help us is if we walk in the light. Because those little irritations kind of just dissipate. You ever notice that? They just go away. If we have disagreements between husbands and wives, between cousins, between whatevers, between us and our parents, between us and our whatevers, between us and our boss, where should we be? Get in the light. And if we get in the light, we won't have those issues. Works every time. But look what he says there. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. This continual cleansing from sin. If we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So look at what he says, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the thing is, isn't it? Turn back to Corinthians. The thing is this continued dwelling in that light. You ever notice that? The fastest way to get across a lake is to be in what? A boat. When Kathy and I went whitewater rafting back in June, we came to a very large rock, and they said, would you like to jump off the rock? Well, I'm not a particularly good swimmer. As a matter of fact, I can barely swim. And I had a life jacket on, which makes it even more difficult to swim. So we're jumping off the rock, and I'm watching the raft moving on with the current, and I'm thinking, okay, that's about 75 yards, and I'm going to try to swim that distance. Well, Kathy jumps in, and off she goes. I'm jumping in, and I'm flailing like, you know, I don't know what, and trying to get there. You know, the swimming, this trying to get there. And then this young lady comes by in her little kayak, and she's paddling along. She says, would you like for me to pull you over there? And I said, absolutely not. I will swim on my own. I was not going to be humiliated that way. Needless to say, I finally made it with a little cheering. And then when I got there, I was so exhausted, this little 120-some-pound young lady pulled me into the boat. But the fastest way to get there is to walk in the light, isn't it? It really is. Every time we step out of the light, what happens? We lose our way. All of us do it, don't we? Don't we? All of us do it. Sometimes a lot. Some of us will do it before we walk out the door. Some of us are doing it right now. But we all do it. We all get in that spot where we get out of the light. All we have to do is turn it on. All right. Look again there at Corinthians, and I want you to notice in particular, if you get a chance, if you look over at chapter 5, you'll find that Paul commanded the Corinthian church to do something. This really goes against the grain for a lot of us and a lot of churches, but he looked at them and he said, what you need to do is you need to expel, you need to tell that person, if you're not going to straighten up and if you're not going to walk righteously, out you go. And we look at that and we say, what? Out you go? Yeah, because Paul says if you don't do that, they will continue to fester in their sin. And fester, what does it do? It spreads. And if you look at the church today, that's what we find, don't we? All we find is fester everywhere we look. And people have lost confidence in the church. Why? Because the church is a fester pool just like them. You know, when the church doesn't look any different, that's why so many people are turning to Islam and all of these alternatives, because at least they stand for something. The church anymore hardly stands for anything. I was listening to a debate between Gary Habermas and an atheist, an English atheist, the other day, and it's one of the nice features of my cars. I can plug my phone in, and I can look something up on the internet, and away I go, and I listen to this, and I'm thinking, this is great. Why didn't I do this years ago? But in that, he was going on and on about the church and about how Christians don't live up to the example. And that's so true, isn't it? Look again at the verses there. Look at particularly at verse 6, and I want you to notice our testimony and how Christ, or Paul rather, describes our relationship with Christ. And he says it's our testimony. It's our example. You know, people will often look at us, or they'll look at somebody and they'll say, I can't hear your message because of the example you're living. Can't hear the words you're saying. And so our testimony, Paul says that our testimony is what is changed. But what is this testimony? Turn with me particularly over Galatians 5. And I want you to look at some verses here where he talks about our testimony. He mentions what it is. This testimony of our example. Galatians is to the right after 2 Corinthians. Look at Galatians 5. And he talks here about what this testimony is, 22 through 26. And he says, this is your example. This is your testimony. This is what your life should be like. Just like this. If you want an example of how we're to live, here it is. Take a look at it. I know you're familiar with it. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's a love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faith and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's our testimony. And then let's wrap it up. Take a look there at 1 Corinthians 1:7. And I want you to notice something here. He begins to talk about something, which is our spiritual gifts. What we've been given as believers, followers of Christ. And he goes on and he explains to them that walking in the Spirit not only confirms us, but it takes our spiritual gifts and begins to cultivate them. As a matter of fact, as we begin to grow in our relationship with Christ and as we mature, he begins to take those gifts that we have and he begins to make them mature. He begins to bring them to the forefront. You see, some Christians really struggle with this thing of our spiritual gifts and how to make sure that they are used appropriately. And because of disobedience and an unwillingness to walk with him, they actually bottle that up. Take a look there at the verse. And I want you to notice here that Paul uses a warning. And he uses the same warning in Ephesians 4:30. And he says, for them not to grieve the Spirit. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And think about it for just a minute. What does that mean, to grieve the Spirit? You know, I often will hear people say, well, I've grieved the Spirit, and therefore I'm not going to walk with God anymore. Well, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? You see, when we deliberately resist him, when we deliberately refuse to obey him, then we're grieving his Spirit. We're wounding him. And the Bible warns us not to deliberately do that. And it tells us specifically, it says, because when we do, we crucify him afresh. Have you ever gone to someone and said, you wounded me to the heart? Have you ever had someone look at you and say, that really wounded me? You ever heard somebody say that? That grieved me to the heart. You see, when we sin, when we deliberately sin after we become Christians, we grieve him. We wound him to the heart. We re-crucify him. But notice in the second half there of verse 7 that Christ does something to us as he begins to confirm us. And that is, we eagerly wait for him. We don't dread this thing of Christ's coming. We don't look at it. We don't go around deliberately saying, oh, I just can't wait till he gets here. Some of us do, maybe. But we're longing for him with a sense of anticipation, but we don't lose our desire to live. I want you to think about this. I remember back in 82. In 82, there was this big thing about Jesus is coming any minute, the sign of the beast, and all these things were going on. And I remember a friend of mine had a T-shirt, and the T-shirt said, you know, why do anything? Christ is coming back. And here we are since 1982. Has he come yet? No, he is coming, guaranteed. But we should live full lives. Just because he's coming doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy ourselves. Doesn't mean we should not be pursuing a full life. We should work what? Work till Jesus comes. And when he comes, he'll find us so doing. Take a look there at the verse. And I want you to notice as it changes us in our confirmation, he closes the verses there. We'll wrap it up. And he begins to remind them of the faithfulness of God. Take a look there in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to notice in verse 8, he highlights the fact that God will confirm or take care of his children until the end. He is with us till the end. There will never be a moment, there will never be a day, there will never be an hour, a second, when he's not right there beside you holding your hand. You know, I often think about that. I remember when my father was passing, and, you know, I was sitting beside him, and I was reading some passages of Scripture to him and reminding him of the promises of God. And I regret one thing, and that is that I wasn't there as he passed. Because I told him, I'll see you tomorrow. I'll stop by. And I didn't get that moment. But God was there with him through it all. And as I read those scriptures to him, it reminded me, he said, you know, he wanted to apologize for all the times that he hadn't done, and et cetera, and et cetera. And I looked at him and I said, it's all okay. It's all good. I couldn't say that if it wasn't for what's in here. But you see, Christ will be with us as we go to our death. He confirms us. Look at verse 8. He confirms us until our death. Or his what? His appearing. I used to say that I would like to die first and then come back down and go up again. I'm kind of selfish that way. I guess I want to go twice. First time, come back, and then go again. I guess that might be a little selfish. But he's going to be with us even until that day. And look at the second thing. His saving grace not only conserves us, but serves as a hedge of protection around us. Look at verse 9. Paul reminds his readers that God is faithful. In other words, we can trust him. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about what's coming or what will happen. Notice there in the second half of verse 9, he does a conclusion there. Look at what he says. By him you were called into fellowship with his son. And let me ask you a question and we'll close it up. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Are you walking in fellowship with him? Can you look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know, I'm walking with him. I'm not perfect by any means. I mess up. I say the wrong thing. Sometimes I don't use language I want to use. Sometimes I have an attitude that stinks. Sometimes I lose my temper. Sometimes I'm just downright disgusting. But I walk with him. And I have fellowship with him. And he cleanses me and he changes me and he's working on me. Can you say that? In other words, are you living a life in which the Holy Spirit is beginning to sanctify you and cleanse you? And if you don't, listen to me. Listen to me. If you don't have a relationship with him, and there may be somebody here that doesn't have a relationship with him. If you don't, all he wants is to walk with you and to give you that relationship. That's all it is a relationship. You know, we can be saved, we can go through all these motions, we can do all these things. But until we have fellowship with him, we're not going to have peace. And that's the secret, isn't it? Is that fellowship. Let's all stand. Our Father, we want to thank you just so much for the fellowship. Thank you that you look at us with such such love and such grace and such forgiveness. And help us to really, really trust that forgiveness that you offer. And then help us to walk in fellowship with you. Strengthen each of us for that. Reveal your grace to us. Reveal your forgiveness. Heal the hearts. Heal the brokenness. Heal the hurts that we have. And then make us more like you as we walk with you through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.